Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ruth chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12 of this passage. Ruth has actually exited the scene and for the rest of the book as at the end of chapter 3. And the attention here in this chapter shifts to Boaz. It is up to Boaz to resolve a problem that became known and was revealed to us, the readers, at the end of chapter 3. And that problem was that there was a closer kinsman who stood in line before Boaz to redeem Naomi and to marry Ruth. And we as readers have all been led to desire that Ruth marry not this unnamed kinsman, but Boaz. And undoubtedly, the narrator has led us down that path to reflect the desire of Ruth and Boaz as well, that they should marry one another. But this problem has cropped up, and Boaz undertakes to resolve it. So we're going to read how that came about in the first part of Ruth 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. We all want Ruth and Boaz to marry one another, but there are two obstacles, and ironically, they're both the positive qualities of Ruth and Boaz. So Ruth, she was known as a worthy woman. Boaz himself had said at the end of chapter 3 that the whole town knew what a worthy woman she was. So why wouldn't this kinsman want to marry her? Certainly he would see her excellent qualities and say, yes, I want Ruth to be my wife. And then there are the obstacles associated with Boaz, and namely, his integrity. You see, there was this law that said that there was a pecking order of the kinsmen, and the one who stood in line first had the first right of refusal to redeem Naomi and to marry Ruth. Well, I mean, come on, Boaz, why can't you just go with your heart here? I mean, you love this woman, you know, why can't you just forget the law of God and just follow your heart? Well, because he was a man of integrity. His integrity would not allow him to do so. So we've got these huge obstacles to negotiate here. The worthiness and excellence of Ruth and the integrity of Boaz. Boaz navigates these obstacles with great wisdom. You know, we all face issues in life that confound us, where we say, I don't know what to do. This is bigger than I know how to resolve. How do you confront issues like that? Well, the way the Bible speaks of this is that we are to confront these issues with God-given wisdom. Wisdom is that skill in life that allows us to navigate the twists and turns of life and to land on our feet as we do so in a difficult, challenging, broken world. And that's what we see Boaz doing in this passage. And so I just want to point out three qualities I see in him that I hope encourage you the way they do me. And here's the first one. The shrewdness of Boaz. You know, sometimes we think it's spiritual to be naive, okay? To be passive and just receive whatever happens in the world in a passive way. Well, that's not what Boaz does. It's actually not what Jesus tells us to do either, is it? He says that, you know, we're like sheep among wolves. And in that kind of dangerous setting, what are we to do? Well, we are to be as harmless as doves and yet as cunning as, what is it, foxes? Serpents. As wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Oh, I forgot that verse at the first service too. I forgot it again. It's the second one. So we're to be whatever I just said. Okay, I've forgotten it already. sometimes you just get that mental block, you know, and I just had one of those. So Boaz exhibits that shrewdness. Now, let me explain his shrewdness. And to do so, I need to explain a little bit of the Old Testament laws concerning land ownership. Because in the Old Testament, you really couldn't sell land permanently because of something known as the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, that was the Year of Jubilee, land would revert to its original owners. And if the original owners had died, it would go to the male heirs of the original owners. So land, in a sense, could never be sold. It could only be rented until the next Jubilee year. Now, it's likely that Elimelech and Naomi, when they left Israel to immigrate to Moab, sold their land, which means they took money for whoever bought it to use it until the next year of Jubilee. So when Naomi and Ruth return to Israel, you know, she sold her land, but somebody, this kinsman, had the role, since she was a family member, he had the role of redeeming the land. Our translators say that she wants to sell it, but again, you know, selling and buying of land should be put in quotes. It's more of a technical term. And what was really in view here was this kinsman was going to pay the person who had rented the land back when Naomi and Elimelech left Israel, pay him off so that the land could return to Naomi even before the year of Jubilee. So that's what's in view here, and that's what Boaz approaches this kinsman to do. Now, the shrewdness of Boaz can be seen in the order in which he addresses the two matters before them. The two matters are, number one, the land, and number two, marriage to Ruth. Now, we would expect him, because of everything that happened in the previous chapter, where marrying Ruth was front and center, the most prominent issue, we would expect him to address the issue of marriage to Ruth first. But his shrewdness can be seen in the fact that he addresses the land issue first. Boaz has sized up. Anytime you're negotiating, it helps to size up the one you're negotiating against or with. And Boaz has sized this guy up. He's got his number, and he exhibits great wisdom and shrewdness in this. So what he does is he approaches him about the land first, and he says, you know, Naomi's come back, and you're the first in line as her kinsman. You're closest to her. So to you falls the responsibility, obligation, and opportunity to redeem this land for Naomi. Pay off the one who bought it from her years ago so that it could be restored to her. And this guy jumps at the chance to do that for two reasons. Number one, he really looks good in the process. Okay, yeah, poor Naomi. Oh, of course I'll help her. But what we learn is that what's really motivating him is the second factor. Because he knows that Naomi has no male heir left. Her husband has died. Both of her two boys have died. And when that happened, the person who got the land was the next of kin, this guy. So he was very interested in this deal. He had the opportunity to increase his wealth significantly by exercising this right. And the text doesn't tell us, but almost certainly Boaz and this man negotiated a price for this land. And it was when Boaz wanted to negotiate a high price. And so the guy agreed to pay a high price because of everything he stood to gain. He knew Naomi was, she was beyond childbearing years. No male heir was in view. This land was going to pass to him. So only after Boaz and the man agree on a price for the land does Boaz spring his trap. And he says, oh, by the way, there's another part to this deal that I'm sure you won't mind. It's not a big deal, but you also have to marry Ruth, the Moabite, when you redeem Naomi's land. Well, everything changes with that, because Ruth was a young woman, and she was still in her childbearing years, and furthermore, any son born to her would be in line for the inheritance of this land, not the redeemer, not the kinsman redeemer. So you see what Boaz has done here. Remember, there are witnesses around, and all of these negotiations are done in public view, in the presence of everyone. The text tells us it was done at the gate. The gate was where they did business in this day. They didn't have written contracts. They had verbal agreements that were ratified by witnesses. They would gather elders. That's what Boaz did. He found this redeemer. He knew he would be passing through the gate on his way out to the fields. And he found the redeemer. He got 10 elders to serve as witnesses. They all witnessed these negotiations. And they heard Boaz and this man agree to a price. And then they heard Boaz spring the trap of, oh, by the way, Ruth is included in the deal as well. He was stuck. What could he do? You see, he couldn't say, because Boaz knew that what really motivated this guy was money, And he couldn't say, well, if Ruth is in the deal, can we negotiate a lower price? Because I know she's probably going to have a son, and then I'm going to lose this land. He couldn't do that. You see, he would have lost face had he done that. His true motives would have been revealed as just a greedy gut, and he didn't care about Naomi. He just wanted to increase his holdings. So we see in that the shrewdness of Boaz. To be wise is to be careful, is to think through, is to plan well. There's no spiritual premium on naivete, okay? And we see that in Boaz. We see it in the command of Jesus. That's the first quality of his wisdom. Here's the second. Godly values. Boaz is wise because he values that which is godly. And to help us see that, the narrator contrasts Boaz here with this kinsman. Now, interestingly, we don't know the name of the kinsman. The narrator doesn't tell us what his name is. In verse 2, where Boaz addresses him, or it's verse 1, he says, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And that word friend, in the original, in Hebrew, the commentators are all agreed that it probably should be translated Mr. So-and-so. Okay? In other words, you remember the Harry Potter books, you know, "He Who Shall Not Be Named"? Well, it's kind of a way of doing that. And it's a pejorative term. He's saying, this guy, I'm not going to tell you his name, because quite honestly, he has no place in advancing the kingdom of God, and he will remain anonymous. So it's more than just an omission. He's drawing attention to the omission, the anonymity of this guy, to say this guy is a nobody. And why is he a nobody? Because of his values, which are in direct contradiction to those of Boaz. Now, interestingly, both of these guys, and this is where you see their values, both of these guys go away from this deal happy. Okay. The kinsman goes away happy because he had a near miss with losing a lot of money. And he didn't lose it. His wealth is intact, and he is very happy about that. Boaz lost a lot of money, and he goes away happy. Why was Boaz happy at the end of this? He's just spent a lot of money to acquire this land that would never come to him. It would pass to any male child born of his union with Ruth. Why is he so happy about that? Well, you know, it depends on how you read this story. Some, and I don't think this is the right reading, some read this as if it is kind of a modern American romance story, you know, that Boaz was just so smitten with Ruth, he was head over heels in love with her, that money was a small thing to him, he would do anything to have Ruth as his wife. Now, I do think that Boaz was attracted to Ruth. I think the text indicates that. He saw her excellencies. He said, "Here's a woman who is, her heart is with mine. She is an excellent, worthy woman. She trusts Jehovah the same way I do." And those are attractive qualities. I think he was undoubtedly attracted to her, but he's not this kind of head over heels, irrational, let your gut lead you into anything for this woman. That wasn't his highest value. His highest value was pleasing God. He wanted to serve and obey the God who had redeemed him. And that's what motivated him to spend his money and lose his money to marry Ruth. Tim Keller, in his book on suffering, tells the story of two men who were members of his church in New York, both actors. They both were invited to audition for a part that would have been the best role they had ever won. One of those men, his highest value was success as an actor. He put his entire life into his acting. The other man had had some disappointments in his life, and he still wanted to pursue acting, but it wasn't his highest value in life. He had learned that God had wiser ways than his, and he had learned to trust God for that. Neither man got the role. It was awarded to someone else. The first one, whose success was dependent on, or whose attitude was dependent on success as an actor, it really sent him into a tailspin. He was depressed for months. He began to abuse drugs, and basically his life started falling apart at that point. The other man grieved. He really wanted that part. But after not long, he decided that God was calling him to move on, to change careers, no longer to be an actor. He trusted God. He valued God more than acting success. And that's what we see Boaz choosing. Because to Boaz, he really reminds me of that parable that Jesus told, one of the shortest parables in the Bible. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You see, your treasure is what you would be willing to lose, you'd be willing to lose anything to get this treasure. It's at the top of your value system. And for Boaz, that was God. And that's the essence of wisdom, to follow God first. Well, how do you do that? How do you come to treasure God like that? Well, that brings us to our third element of wisdom that we see in Boaz, and it's hope. A hope that is based on God's grace. What is hope? Hope is simply a bright outlook on the future. And where does that come from? Does that come because we're worth it? Do we just earn that goodness from God? Oh, thank the Lord, no. It comes by God's grace. And we see that in this text through the blessing of these witnesses. So let's look at this blessing. They see the hope and the faith of Boaz, and then it elicits in them a blessing upon Ruth and Boaz. So let's look at that blessing. They mention two famous birth incidents. And the first one, there in verse 11, he says, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." So do you remember Rachel and Leah? Those were Jacob's two wives. And if you have read that story in Genesis, you'll know that they didn't really like one another. They were rivals to one another, because Rachel was favored by Jacob, but Leah was more fruitful in childbearing. So they were both envious of one another, and there was constant strife in the home. And yet, what resulted from Jacob's marriage to Rachel and Leah were many, not all, because their handmaidens had a role in it as well, but many of the 12 tribes of Israel. The very foundation of Israel as a nation began with the turmoil between these two women. What do you see in that? You see the grace of God. You see God's grace that overcomes ugly sinfulness and brings about good things for God's people. Well, then the next story is the story in their blessing of Tamar, mother of Perez. Now, this story is even more unsavory than the conflict between Rachel and Leah. It's almost too unsavory to mention in church, to be honest with you. But, hey, it's in the Bible, so I'm going to go ahead and tell you the story and remind you of it. Judah had some sons, and he wanted them to be married, and so his firstborn son married a Canaanite woman by the name of Tamar. He was a wicked son, and God judged him, and he died. And he died before he and Tamar could have any children. So as was customary in that day, the secondborn son was then given to the widow of his older brother to raise up children in the name of that firstborn son. So his name was Onan. Judah's second son was Onan. And Onan, the Bible tells us, was a wicked son. And he did not want to raise up children for his older brother, now deceased. So when he had relations with Tamar, he spilled his semen on the ground. God judged Onan as well, and he died. Judah had a third son named Shelah. Shelah was too young at this point to assume those obligations, those marital obligations. So Judah promised Tamar that when Shelah came of age, that he too would be given to Tamar. But Judah reneged on his promise. And it became clear to Tamar that he had no intention of following through with this, which would have left Tamar in poverty and need and childless, because in that culture, daughters moved into their the families of their husbands, and they severed their ties with their original families. And so here she was, a neglected, abandoned woman in this home with no sons to care for her needs. So here's what Tamar did. She heard of Judah passing her way one day, and she disguised herself as a prostitute. And Judah came in to her, not knowing that it was Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and she got pregnant as a result of that. When the pregnancy was revealed, Judah said, well, she's obviously an immoral woman. She should be burned. On her way to the pyre upon which she would be burned, she says, oh, by the way, does anybody want to know who the father of this child is? You know how these things work. It takes a man for a pregnancy to happen. And it just so happened that I have two of his personal items he gave me in pledge for his services. And here they are. Does anybody recognize these? Oh, yes, those are Judah's. Judah was stuck, and he said, she is more righteous than I. So she was not burned. She had twins, Perez and Zerah. Perez became the founding member of the clan that several generations later yielded Boaz. A Boaz can come from such an unsavory beginning as Judah and Tamar. Do you see in that the grace of God? Our confidence in the future is not based on what we deserve. It is based on the grace of God. The earliest sermon for which we have a manuscript of Jonathan Edwards, who I think is probably the greatest preacher America has ever produced, 18th century preacher, first president of Princeton College. And the first sermon that we have a record of him preaching was preached when he was 18 years old. I actually preached my first sermon when I was 18, and I want you to know I'm so glad there was no tape recording of that, no manuscript of it. It was awful. And thankfully, it was preached in a rescue mission to a bunch of drunks. And that was God's mercy. But Edwards' sermon was called The Pursuit of Happiness. It was as simple as it was profound. And it really reflects the book of Ruth. Edwards said that the Christian can be happy because three things are true of the Christian. The first one is this. For Christians, their bad things will work out for good. We've seen that throughout the book of Ruth, haven't we? We've seen the bad thing of the famine in which the story opened, the unbelief of Elimelech and Naomi not trusting God but taking matters into their own hands and fleeing to Moab instead of staying where God told them to stay. Those were bad things. Those were evil things. And yet, how did God use it? He turned it to a good thing. He converted a young Moabite woman named Ruth and brought her back to the land. We see the very bad thing of the death of Naomi's husband and her two sons and Ruth's husband and Orpah's husband. That was a bad thing. And yet God used that bad thing. He turned it to good because it led to the repentance of Naomi and her decision to return to the land. For the Christian, even bad things, even our sin, God turns to our good. It's not true of non-Christians. Bad things happen to non-Christians, those who don't know Jesus. They just get bitter. Their lives are sometimes destroyed by bad things. Not so for the Christian. And then Edwards said, secondly, for the Christian, they're good things, such as adoption into God's family, justification in His sight, union with Christ. Those things cannot be taken away. We see that with Ruth, too. You know, this whole deal that Boaz made to marry Ruth with witnesses, he did that because it was a certain thing. It was firm. It could not be taken away. Ruth's position in the family of God became solid. It could not be taken away. And that is true of God's people. In the good things God gives us, nothing can take them away. And then Edwards said, thirdly, that for the Christian, their best things, life in heaven, a new heaven, a new earth, permanent fellowship with Jesus, everlasting joy. The best things are still to come. It's only going to get better from here. Wow. If Edwards is right, and he obviously is, the Bible profusely declares, shouts all three of those promises. For the Christian, your bad things are overruled for good by God's sovereign providence. Your good things cannot be taken from you. Your best things are still to come. So what's the application? Treasure these things and choose wisdom. And what does that choice of wisdom look like? Well, it's very simple. Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. Choose Jesus. He is that treasure that is more valuable than any other. If you do not choose Jesus, you are not wise. You are as foolish as this man who went away happy. He gave up Ruth. He gave up this land. He was congratulating himself. You know, that's exactly what God's judgment is. You know how God judges people in this age? He gives them what they want. And if their minds and hearts are unredeemed, they want what is harmful to themselves. How does God bring blessing into our lives? He opens us to see Jesus. And we say, I want that. I want Him. I want what He brings to me. I choose Jesus. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, O Lord, for Jesus. And if any of you there out here have not chosen Jesus and you would like to do so, I would love to talk with you about that. Any other pastor or elder here would as well. God, we thank you for the path of wisdom that is found in Jesus. Thank you that He is one greater than Boaz. Boaz parted with some money to redeem Ruth and Naomi. Jesus parted with His life to redeem us. Thank you for Him. Grant us wisdom as we follow Jesus, for we pray it in His name. Amen.